Okay, 100%, let's go. You have to work up to it. Because the problem is, once you hit 100%, you can't maintain that for very long. Now, there are some of the best weightlifters in the world who come from Bulgaria. And they have a strategy where after every single day of working out, they will max out once. Every single time. No matter what their program is, at the very end, they will max the most amount of weight they can. And because of this, they are some of the best in the world. But there is a cost. Their careers are not long. Their knees are destroyed. Their backs are broken. To the point where their bodies are so ruined, they cannot even do basic daily tasks. If they drop a quarter on the ground, they're not picking it up. We read this command to love God with all of your heart, but how? How can you love somebody with your whole heart? Not 95%, not 90%, but 100%. How can you focus on giving your entire mind to God, distracted if we're on our phones or if we're thinking about what we want for lunch? How can we give our soul to God? What does that even mean? Can it perhaps be that we give everything that we love to God? You know, if maybe your thing is you really love shoes, you decide to give your shoes away to people who need them. Maybe it's your money. You just figure, you know what? Instead of tithing 10%, I'm going to give 95%. Give everything I've got. Sell your car, pick up a bicycle, roller skates. Maybe that's your thing. Maybe we give our minds to God. We decide, you know what? We're going to study Him. We're just go to seminary. Everybody go to a Christian university. Get a Christian degree. Just throw away your engineering degree, your law degree, computer science. It's all worthless. All of your degrees are inferior to the study of the Word of God. Don't waste your time watching movies on Netflix, Disney Plus. It doesn't matter how good The Mandalorian is. It's a distraction. TikTok, your time is running out. How are you spending your life? Now, fortunately, that is not what is required of us. Because God gives us a second part to His great command. The second part is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, you may be thinking, I thought we were going to be going in Hosea. So why is Pastor Ian mentioning the greatest commandment, which is found in Matthew? Kudos to you for knowing that. But there is a reason, because Hosea is a prophet. That means that Hosea's message hangs on these two principles. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul. To love your neighbor as yourself. Because in chapter 6 and 7 of Hosea, we see a people who do not understand what it means to love God. Forget even their whole mind, whole heart, whole soul. They don't even understand what it means to love Him a little bit. We see people who come back to God not because they love Him, not because they think they've done anything wrong, but because they are afraid of getting hurt. They don't recognize that God is Lord. They don't say, you know what, I may have screwed up. What they say is, man, God hurts me. They suffer because of their sin, and they want it to stop. So they say, guys, let's just go back to Him. Let's just go back, because it was better that way. Only to have God reject them. This is what they say. They say, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. But notice they don't say why God has done it. They are clever enough to put two and two together. They figure, wait, I'm experiencing pain. I'm experiencing suffering. It must be because of what I'm doing. Their sinful behavior means that God has given them over to their enemies. Worshipping other gods, breaking the covenant, things we talked about 2 weeks ago. They realize that there is a consequence to that. The issue is not that what they've done is wrong. It's that they think, well, we just got caught. Confronted with their sin, they vow to return to their God and they miss the whole point. They don't know what God wants most. What God wants most is mercy, not sacrifice. And by mercy, we mean this continual, faithful love, dedication to Him. Not empty words, not empty actions, not the things that people can do without feeling it inside. The polite words, the empty devotionals we do at the end of the day because, well, you have to read your Bible every day, so just read one verse and then you're good. Not the prayers we repeat without thinking. Not the gestures we make where we just give to the church because we have to, not because we actually want to. What matters most is our heart and what we want. Do we want what God wants, or do we just want to cover our bases? God rejects Israel because they are fake. They say one thing, but do another. The people don't actually want God at all. They just don't want to suffer. And that is a very human response. So what does God do? Does God know this and say, you know what, even though this is how my people are, I will love them and forgive them? He says, not this time. No, I will not. He says, what can I do with you? Your love is like the morning mist, the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth, and my judgments go forth like the sun. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Israel's love for God is like the early dew that disappears. It evaporates the moment the sun comes up. It doesn't last. The Israelites come to God saying, God, we will follow you, we will obey you. And God says, not this time. Because every single time in the history of Israel, they come back to God, they leave him. The moment God eases up on them, where he says, fine, I will protect you from all these enemies, they say, oh, so that means we can go back to sinning again. Oh, thank goodness, I was waiting for that. You want to know the heart of Israel, what they really wanted to do. God describes it this way. He picks one city in Israel and he says, Gilead, it is a city of evildoers, stained with the footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a victim, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, carrying out their wicked schemes. I have seen a horrible thing in Israel. There, Ephraim is given to prostitution. Israel is defiled, empty words and evil deeds. Empty words, evil deeds. You have a people that say, we want to come back to you, Lord, but don't do it. Their actions say otherwise. They fail the second part of the great commandment. There's no love for people, no love for the poor, for the innocent, for people too weak to protect themselves, to care for themselves. Even the priests are assaulting people. Now, I know for our culture that doesn't maybe shock us because we exist in a time where the joke is priests abuse people. But in Israelite culture, those are the people who give their lives to God. They're the model examples. The reason why some people were picked to be God's priests, the Levites, it's because they were the ones who were the most on fire for God, the ones who fought with Moses. They were picked because they were the best, and now look at them. They're the ones who are beating people and killing people and robbing people. The people of Israel persist in their sin, and that has consequences for them. Not only because God chooses to not forgive them, but listen to this. It says, God continues in chapter 7, he says, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal them, the sins of Ephraim are exposed, the crimes of Samaria are revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, But they do not remember that I remember their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. Every time God wants to forgive them, they give him another reason not to. Every time he's like this close to being like, okay, I'm going to deliver my people, they do something else. And something else, something else. Now as a kid, my parents had a rule. The rule was, you don't get to watch TV, except for one day a week. A Friday, that was it. Every other day of the week, sad day for you, no TV. So of course, I would wait until my parents left to go do errands, and then I would watch TV, of course. Now, the funny thing was, I watched on this terribly small, 10-inch, black-and-white screen TV that had two channels on it, because it was all that I could do. And I got away with it. My parents never found out about it, and I took more risks. So now I didn't wait until they left the house. I would wait when they were downstairs, doing something together. And then I would watch it in their room. And then eventually they caught me, because I was not good at hiding things. My sins were revealed, and there were consequences. When people catch us doing something wrong, there is an immediate consequence. A parent catches you, a wife, a boyfriend. There are immediate consequences. Your boss at work. You can get disciplined, grounded, fired. You can get into an argument, a fight. Maybe you lose something. But with God, it's different. God allows us to continue in our sin. He gives us chances to turn back. He gives us opportunities to ask for forgiveness. There is a delay between sin and consequence. And what happens is, sin builds up. It piles up. The consequences of our sin and persisting in our sin become more severe. The more we sin, the more it becomes a habit. The moment a kid learns that lying is not only easy, but actually effective at keeping people off their back, they're going to do it more. As a new Christian, the hardest transition for me was to stop lying. Because it was so much easier to come up with a cool story to explain why I couldn't show up at a certain event, or why I didn't want to talk to a certain person. And if I got into trouble, my nature was to lie. To come up with some scheme, because I thought I was smarter than everybody else. It had become like breathing to me. Why? Because I persisted in my sin and I didn't stop it when I had the chance. And the consequences were severe. The problem was, I grew up, and in high school, nobody knew who I was. None of my friends knew who I was. I never went to any parties because I didn't want to go, and I didn't feel like I knew these people, and they didn't know me. I had created a terrible situation where I felt alienated and alone, and it was all my fault. It was my choice. The consequences of getting drunk or getting high on the weekend isn't just that you might get caught. It's that you become dependent on it. It's that now you need it to have fun, to have a good time. The consequences of living in our sin is moving past knowing that it's wrong to the point where now we actually love it, to where we enjoy it, to where it's something that we need to have. That's why Paul in Romans describes how we are slaves to sin. Because the power of sin is that it is attractive to us, that we want to want it, and that we want it more than we want God. God allows us for a time to suffer in our sin, to reap what we sow. And we see this in the lives of the kings that are described in Hosea chapter 7. The prophet describes the assassination of one king. Now this is not a new thing for Israel, because in the lifetime of Hosea, not one, not two, not three, but four different kings came and went. And none of them had natural deaths. The people had strayed so far from God that instead of asking them for a godly leader who would protect them, they chose to scheme, to plot, to murder. behind the scenes. And you see it in the story of a feast where a king and his sons, these princes, are made drunk by drinking wine, and eventually in the party they are murdered. And there may be times when we look at the world and we wonder what is happening, why even the vilest of sinners, the evilest of people, are not being punished for it. We think, wait a second, I thought there's a connection between sin and consequence. When does that end? We ask ourselves, why are dictators allowed to not only rise but thrive? Why was Hitler even allowed to exist? Why do serial killers just go about murdering people and then get Netflix specials about them? What is God's answer to injustice? Does he even care? Or does he just wait? Does God allow evil to go unpunished? By no means. How did Hitler die? Shot in the head as an army closed in around him. His armies destroyed. The country he had built, the empire he had made, ruined. His dying moment was knowing that he had lost everything, that he had failed. Serial killers, they're caught and forced to spend their lives, however long or short that may be, behind bars, with nothing to do, no purpose to their life, stuck, wanting to do something that they will never be able to do again, disappearing, fading. Their life is now meaningless. It's fitting because tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day in the United States, where they recognize his life and the contribution he made to the world. And he has a small quote which says, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." It may look like evil is winning. It may look like these kings that are disobeying God, that they are surviving and thriving. But these other nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Egyptians, they have things that Israel does not have. It may look like the good people of this world are no match for evil. That it's better to lie, to cheat, to steal, to get ahead. Because everybody else is doing it, so why not us? But God does not forget. Even if it looks like evil is winning, they're actually just building a case against them. Their sins engulf them. They are always before God. We know that God holds the scales of justice in his hands, eternal, never ending, never forgetting. There is hope that even if it seems like justice will never happen, that there's an eternal judge who will decide what is right and wrong. Now, there's a story in Luke's gospel about a rich man and a poor man who die. And the poor man is lifted by the angels to heaven, and the rich man is allowed to descend into hell. And in hell, this rich man is tormented, and he looks and he sees Abraham. And he says, "Abraham, have pity on me. Send this poor man, this beggar, to even dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in such pain." But Abraham says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." In death, we have hope. But even if somebody escapes justice in life, they will not escape it in death. That God is above all things just. that he will deal with those who are hurt other people, who take from the poor, who murder, who inflict pain, that God will not forget, that he will answer injustice with justice, that he will remember us when we suffer, that those who in life choose to disobey him, who choose to be like Israel and go their own way, will receive their reward, or their lack of a reward. Eternal separation from God is the last reward of the sinful life, the just consequence of a life spent away from him. God continues by saying, "Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak about me falsely. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn against me." There's a temptation to make the Christian message very much about the individual, to make it about you and Jesus and your need for repentance, because our culture is very much individualistic. We focus on ourselves, on the person. But that is not the group that Hosea is writing to. He's writing to a group of people that focus on the group, the nation, the people. And that's why he says the whole of Israel has turned against him. Surely there are one or two or how many people that actually still follow God, but the nation itself does not. The nation refuses to come back here in their heart. They say it with their mouth, but they don't mean it. There is no genuine confession. But is our nation any different? What is the state of our nation? The early church was born in Rome. It was an empire just dominated by foreign gods. Slavery. By wars against anyone and everyone. An evil empire set against God. And the Christian people prayed for their nation, for the empire, that it would change, that it would turn to God, that it would not be the same that it always was. Now, Canada is far from an empire. But are we a nation that follows after God? The opening line of our Charter of Rights and Freedoms reads this way. It says, "Whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law." Are we a nation that lives up to that standard? Have we ever been a nation that lives according to the Great Commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves? Now, oftentimes I am told of a time before me, before I was born, when the Lord's Prayer was said in schools, or a time when abortion was illegal. And I do remember a time when gay marriage was not recognized in Canadian law. And these are indeed markers of a nation that recognizes God's sovereignty. But is that it? Is that all that we stand for? By no means. When did we ever live in a country that didn't exploit people? That didn't exploit the First Nations or Indigenous people? Without discriminating against immigrants who came here. Every single ethnic group that has come to this country has been discriminated against at one point or another. The Irish, the French, Greek, Italian, Chinese. Every single group was exploited. Every single group was treated as the other. When did we live in a country where everybody worked together to provide for the poor, to care for the widows, to serve the orphans? When did we ever live in a country that loves our neighbor as we love ourselves? Now, I love this country. It's my home. But it has not been a nation after God's own heart. And it never has. Because what God desires most is not just saying, "I'm a Christian person," or that "I'm a Christian nation." What he desires most is, what do you do? What does your heart show through your actions? God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Not the empty gestures that everybody can see, but what you do in the quiet place of your heart when nobody sees and nobody knows. The daily choice of us to love one another, to care for one another, as if they were ourselves. To put the needs of other people beyond our own. That then is the goal. And our nation does not live up to that. Can we do that by ourselves? Now, I'm big on politics, in case nobody has figured out by now. For me, political action is the responsibility of every person who serves Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean running for public office. It doesn't mean always helping on campaigns. But everything you do, how you vote, how you talk to people, the things you give money to, this is how we share our values. How we share our love for Jesus. What do you do with the love of God? Now, it's easy for me to stand here and say, love everybody. Care for everybody. Don't ever be selfish. But then I'm just giving you a massive weight that you cannot carry. Now, there is a video that I am not going to show because it is frankly quite embarrassing for one of my friends. And it's of us at the gym, and he decides to make a jump in weight. Now, that means he put on about 65 pounds when he was doing a squat to a box. Now, that's not a good idea. He decided he was going to do it anyways because we were all doing jumps, and he's like, I have this. I got this. And so he goes down, he sits on the box, and he tries to get up. And he gets less than half an inch off the box, and he sits back down. And so he needs one of our friends to come over, give him a big bear hug, and then lift him up. And it's embarrassing for him. And we're all laughing because we told him not to do it and he did it anyway. But if you leave here thinking that it is your job to love everyone and to love your neighbor as yourself, then I'm doing the exact same thing to you. I'm giving you a weight you cannot carry and expecting you to fail. Because we cannot do it by ourselves. It is not in our power to always be loving people, to always be caring for people. Only by relying on Jesus can we do it. Only His power, only His never-ending love can do it for us. Only when we are filled with the love of Jesus can we love people that are unlovable. And trust me, there are plenty of people who are unlovable. And you're looking at one. Because, yeah, I can be arrogant. I can be self-absorbed, self-righteous. I can think that I'm better than people. I can talk down to you. I can treat you like you're inferior to me. There are times when people shouldn't be loving me, when they should be putting me in my place, and yet they love me anyways. They correct me, not harshly, but gently. Jesus died for us when we were unlovable too. When we were His enemies. The message of Hosea is not that we are good people. Not that we are just bad people beyond God's love. But that we are people that are only able to be saved because God loves us. Because He chooses to redeem us. In His time, not ours. God will redeem His people. He does. Not at the end of Hosea. Because by the time Hosea is long gone, Israel is a nation destroyed. It's gone. And then Judah, the last remaining Jewish kingdom, also destroyed. All the people are put back into slavery. They go back to Babylon. They are nothing. The kingdom of God, it seems like it's done. But God redeems them. He gives them back a kingdom of their own. He gives them back Jerusalem. He gives them another temple. He gives them a second chance. He does redeem them, but only after he has shown them how much they need him. He will rescue them from their choices. But the lie is that God just makes your life a little bit better. You know, you have some nasty habit, or maybe, you know what, you're just lonely, and God will deal with that. He'll just give you a better life. And I've seen it. I don't know how many times people have come to the church because they say, you know what, my life is not so great. And you Christian people, you seem to have it all figured out. You have nice families. You have nice kids, for the most part. You have nice relationships. You seem pretty successful. And I want that. God does not give you a better life. He gives you a life. We can live in our sin today, maybe tomorrow, maybe the day after that. I'm not the one sitting here with knowledge of how long any of us are going to live, myself included. I can go outside and I can sin as much as I want, and I'm pretty sure that there's not going to be some divine fireball from heaven coming down just going, poof, Pastor Ian's gone. Pretty sure. But the consequences of my choices will build. And be sure that we reap what we sow. But there is another way. We can choose to leave this place, trusting in God to do a miracle in us, to take something that is dead and make it alive, to give us hope that tomorrow and the day after, instead of being filled with the desire to do bad things, to do evil things, that instead will be turned to love one another. In the moments when we are met with unlovable people, instead of thinking, God, just I can't deal with them anymore, that would be that quiet voice that only comes from God that says, you're unlovable too. And I chose to love you. You do likewise. There's a freedom that comes from following God, because it's a life free of judgment. It's a life free of looking over your shoulder. It is so much more gratifying to my soul when I don't have to look over my shoulder being like, oh, am I doing something wrong? Is somebody going to find out what I do? There's a peace that comes from living with God and knowing that what you do is right. Yes, it's harder, but it's worth it. A life where I'm not enslaved to sin, where I don't always have to do the things I don't want to do, but I can do the things that my soul rejoices at. Or I can be free to chase after the God who died for me and not be ashamed of what I do or who I am. And God asks me for something no other God would ever ask for. Every other god, every other idol in your life will say, just pay me lip service. Just make it look like you're following me. God couldn't care less what you say in public. It's about here, your heart. Because if your heart is far away from him, it doesn't matter how many worship songs you sing, it doesn't matter how many dollars you give, or how many hours you dedicate to the church. It's all worthless. Don't bother. He cares about what is unseen. Where is your heart? Trust that if you choose to follow him, if you choose to give your life to him, then he will not just watch you and say, I wonder if they will succeed today. But that he will give you the strength to do what is right when it is difficult. I love saying this because it rings the most true to me. That God died for me when I was his enemy. And if he did that for me when I was his enemy, then what will he do for me when he calls me friend? So if you call Jesus friend today, what is he going to do for you? Will he ignore your suffering? Will he ignore your prayers? Or will he answer? God is faithful, and he is just. And even if it looks like today, or tomorrow, the day after, things are not going to go your way, I trust that he will always see me through. Now, it's funny because I didn't know the worship songs that were going to be picked today, but one of the songs, the line, "If grace is an ocean, then we're all sinking." Pretty good. If grace is an ocean, if God's love and undeserved favor falls on me, then we're all sinking. And that's a good place to be. In fact, there is no better place for you to be than in God's love. So let us pray together. Let's do it because we want to, not because the pastor says you have to do it, not because other people are looking at you with their eyes open or eyes closed. If you're going to pray, you do it because your heart says, yes, Lord, amen. So we pray, God, thank you for sending your son for us. Thank you for choosing to love us. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't live up to that standard of loving our neighbor as ourselves. When we don't love you with our whole heart, with our whole mind, with our whole soul. And God, show us this week, what is it we can do? Not because that's all you care about, but because we want our hearts to reflect our love for you in what we do. Show us, Lord, how to serve, and we will serve. Show us where to go, and we will go. And thank you, God, for not giving up on us when we were unlovable. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.